Well, on a kind of almost humorous note, there's a new flavor of ice cream that has been introduced by that leftist organization, Ben and Jerry's Ice Cream. They're calling it Bernie's Yearning, referring to the senator who recently ran for president. The entire pint of ice cream is covered with a thick disc of solid chocolate on the top, and underneath it is a plain mint ice cream. And the meaning of this is written on the outside of the package. We're told that the chocolate disc represents the huge majority of economic gains that have gone to the top 1% of our society since the recession has ended. And beneath of it is the rest of us, the 99%. And listen to the instructions of how you're supposed to eat this pint of ice cream. Take a big spoon, and with the back of that spoon, whack the huge chocolate disc into many small pieces. Then let the ice cream soften up a bit and mix those chocolate pieces throughout the entirety of that ice cream. And there you have Bernie's Yearning. And then it goes on to say, dig in and share it with your fellow Americans. What is Bernie's Yearning? Obviously for the redistribution of wealth. Anybody who is at the top is to be whacked. Their wealth is to be taken from them and redistributed to the poor. And if you've listened at all to what that particular senator has said in his campaign, Bernie's Yearning is actually a religious zeal. And the people who follow him have a religious zeal for their candidate. What does he yearn for? What is his religious zeal for? It is clearly for bigger, more intrusive, more dictatorial civil government. He hopes for more socialist medicine. He hopes for more control of everyone and everything so that the civil government can be the savior of the world. That's his yearning. Bernie Sanders is a devotee of a religious cult called Marxism, and it believes that the civil government can be the savior of mankind. Not only that, you may have recalled that at the beginning of summer, there was an interesting interchange in a hearing that Bernie Sanders was part of. This hearing was a confirmation hearing for Russell Voigt, the President Trump's nominee for the Director of Office of Management and Budget. And Sanders expressed his indignation with Russell in an article that he had written back in January 2016, identifying the Christian view of that religion called Mohammedanism. Probably shouldn't call it a religion, just a belief system. But Sanders blatantly set up a religious test for office in violation of the fourth article of our Constitution because Sanders claimed very clearly that Christians who hold to Orthodox Christian faith are disqualified to serve in the administration because, in his own words, Christians are bigots. That's right. Those who hold the basic Christian theology in Sanders' view, and I'm quoting him, it is indefensible, it is hateful, it is Islamophobic, it is an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world, end quote. And so Bernie Sanders not only holds to a theology of salvation that is Marxist, he rejects Orthodox Christianity and says anyone who is an Orthodox Christian cannot serve in our government. The left is really a secular form of religion. It is a religion of its own. And they really think it's okay to be religious in their form or forms they approve of, but they do not believe so regarding Christianity. They believe that America will be saved if we get rid of Christianity and instead oppose Marxism. Now, the irony is that they don't seem to see the exclusivity of Mohammedanism being a problem. Somehow they've figured Mohammedans and them can get along just fine as long as we get rid of the Christians, which tells me they're listening to their father, the devil, in their thinking. It's very curious because our founders said the exact opposite. Our second president, John Adams, said it. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious, by which he meant Christian, people, and it's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. That is, Christians are the best who would serve in positions of leadership in our land. Sanders, sadly, is not alone. Those who call themselves the progressives, they hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hate the truth of God's word. And above all, they hate the truth that we proclaim that Jesus Christ is King of every kingdom, including these United States, and he is Lord of all lords, that Jesus Christ is Lord of these United States. They believe that Christians stand in the way of the utopia they hope to usher in, the establishment of what they would call their secular salvation that they believe they can accomplish here on earth. They understand that Christians have a loyalty to Jesus Christ that is in opposition to their loyalty to Marx and Lenin and those who they follow. You know, if we look at the issue, they clearly understand that man is not right, that they want to assert something that needs to change. The society is not as it ought to be, which means they recognize what God has placed in their heart, that all men have fallen. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1, because to understand salvation, what they're calling salvation, what God's word calls salvation, it really is rooted back in what we're told in the scriptures. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27. Here in the midst of the creation on the sixth day, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God's perfect design was for man to be a sub-regent, that is, a sub-ruler under the Lord God, that he would give us the stewardship of this earth. We were to rule this earth, not independent of God, but in submission to God as his stewards here on earth. And God's perfect design was flawless. And man began a right to do so. And then, of course, in chapter 3, we read of the fall of mankind into sin. And the fall meant man was fallen, but God's plan for proper dominion of this world was not rejected. Rather, God had to have a new plan, and that's the plan we know of salvation. That Jesus Christ came into this world, died for sinful men, and sinful women, and those who come to faith in Christ, God begins to transform them in such a manner that they can be restored to fulfilling that original dominion mandate. The effects of the fall would not instantly be eradicated and erased, but rather, individual by individual, as they come to faith in Christ, and as their own life is transformed, and as their family's life is transformed, and ultimately the society is transformed, the people of God would fulfill this vision of progressively transforming this world. You see, the Christ-likeness begins in us, but it does not end there. It ultimately extends to every part of life. And this is the process we call sanctification. So we were made in God's image. We fell because of sin from that great thing. But God is in the process of restoring not only ourselves, but the whole of creation. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 gives us a picture of what God has planned for the future and what he is working towards in our lives and through us. Romans chapter 8, look at verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 8, 20 and 21. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And so even though the creatures of this world, they did not sin, they were part of the curse. The fall affected not only them, it affected everything in the universe. And God's plan is a restoration of all things through his saints. You see, they were subjected to the futility from the fall, but the future is that hope, that they will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. All the world today is under the bondage of corruption. They will be delivered ultimately into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are part of that vanguard of the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so someone like Bernie Sanders and others, they recognize that things are not the way they ought to be. Of course, they have a vision in their mind of how they ought to be, completely separate from God and His commands. And so they go about in a man-made attempt for salvation. But their salvation will always fail because they fail to deal with the most important issue, man's sinful condition, man's fallen state. And so one answer to man's fallen state is you need to have rulership over other men, you know, that men are fallen and you need to prevent them from doing evil things. So you need to have dominion over fellow men. And this is what Marxism ultimately usually produces. We look at the history of that religion, and it produced people like Lenin and Stalin and so forth, and Castro, and people who have vicious, brutally dominated other people. George Orwell, who wrote in the past century, saw what this was like, and he described it with this very vivid phrase. This totalitarian salvation looks like this: a boot stamping on a human face forever. That's what the brutal dictators who follow Bernie Sanders and the Marxists ultimately produce. If they have their way, their totalitarian dictatorship is not anything good for anyone except the elite who are at the top. And so some people seeing that reject that and say, well, obviously that's not good. You know, the USSR or Castro's Cuba, that's not good. And they go the opposite extreme and say, well, salvation must look like everyone just doing whatever they please without anyone ruling over anyone at all. And that's described in Scripture as well. If you Judges 21, let me read to you from the end of Judges, Judges 21 and verse 25, the very last verse of that book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the definition of anarchy. There is no law, there is no ruler, and therefore everybody does whatever they please. And it's interesting, the comment here in Scripture is that this happened because there wasn't a king at that point in time. There wasn't a ruler who could force, by dictatorial control, obedience to commandments. And so down throughout the history of mankind, whenever anarchy breaks out, whenever there is a period of time of anarchy, it's usually very short-lived. Why? People cannot stand to live that way, where your life, your liberty, your property, nothing is safe because your neighbor might take it from you or kill you, or anybody around might, roving bands might do so. So you're not safe when anarchy reigns, and so people will not tolerate anarchy for very long. Quite quickly, they do what they did here in Judges. They cry out for a king. Give us a dictator, give us a master, one who can at least bring order to society and stop the theft and stop the bloodshed and stop this evil. So people do not last under anarchy very, very long. They ultimately demand a dictator, and Israel did as well, demanding a king very shortly after this time period. So the answer to man's dilemma is neither the totalitarian salvation of the Marxist, nor the anarchy of those who say we ought to get rid of all government. Neither of those options work. Rather, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and true salvation as an individual comes to faith in Christ and their life is transformed, and as they're transformed, their families are transformed, and ultimately the whole of society is transformed, and the culture shifts in the direction of obedience to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know, that's what Christ called his church to do. He said, go make disciples of all the nations. So it's not just discipling the individual that we're called to. We're called to disciple the whole nation as a body. And so we need to understand that this calling of the church is what we are called to do. Turn, if you would, now to Philemon, as we begin our study last week in the short epistle of Paul to his disciple Philemon. Let's look at the first two verses of Philemon, because the nature of the church of Jesus Christ and the work that he has called us to do as his saints is identified here in the very first two verses of Philemon. Look at Philemon verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about this whole idea that Paul saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, as a slave of Jesus Christ. His life belonged to Christ. Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Now, first, let me pause to say that Paul identifies here fellow laborers in the kingdom of God, people God was using to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one he identifies is Timothy. Timothy is here with him. And if you turn to Acts chapter 16, we find the first introduction to Timothy in Scripture. Timothy was a young man, a teenager, probably when Paul first met him. Paul, on his missionary journeys in what is modern-day Turkey, probably the western side of modern-day Turkey, Paul came to the town where Timothy lived, the town of Lystra, and the father of Timothy was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewess, as well as his grandmother. And his mother and grandmother were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They were knowledgeable in the Word of God, and they trained up Timothy in the Word of God. So Timothy was well prepared when Paul came to town and began preaching. And look at chapter 16 and verse 1. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. Then came he, Paul, to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. This was Paul's second missionary journey to this area and his second time coming to the town of Lystra. So it's apparent that in his first missionary journey through that town, the gospel was preached, miracles were performed. Perhaps Timothy even saw Paul heal the lame man. Perhaps Timothy was there to see the riot that erupted in this town where the people dragged the apostle Paul out of the city and they stoned him and they left him thinking he was dead. But Paul wasn't dead. He rose up from that and he went on to continue ministering to the Lord. Paul had ministered in that town several years before, and this is his second visit to the town. But between his first and second visit, at some point, Timothy came to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's also apparent Timothy's mother and his grandmother had also come to faith in Jesus Christ. And obviously, Timothy had grown as a young disciple of Jesus Christ, grown so much as a teenager that the rest of the saints there in the city of Lystra recommended Timothy to Paul, said, here's a very solid young man, and here's one that would be useful. And indeed, we find at the end of this visit here in the town of Lystra that Paul invited Timothy, a young man, maybe a teenager of 17, 18 years old, invited him to become part of his missionary team to take the gospel of Jesus Christ onto the next towns. And Timothy did that. He went with Paul to Philippi, where they established a church in Philippi. He went to Thessalonica, and they established a church there. He went to Berea, and a church was established there. And it's interesting when Paul, if you turn to Acts 17 and verses 13, 14, and 15, when Paul left Berea, Timothy was left behind as kind of a continuing the ministry. Notice verse 13, Acts 17, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go, as it were, to sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Timothy was part of a team that Paul left in place to continue the ministry. And then when Paul arrived in Athens, he sent a message, please, Timothy and Silas, come and join me in the ministry that Paul was doing there in Athens. We find that the record we have in Scripture of Timothy, as he was a faithful, trustworthy disciple, that Paul relied on him again and again. We find later in Paul's ministry that he sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus because there was heresy being taught in that city. And Timothy became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Ultimately, the letter 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy while he was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And you see that Paul trusted him in ministry And when the letter to Philemon was being written, Paul and Timothy were in Rome, and Paul was a prisoner of the Roman Empire, as we had said last week. Timothy was there with him, encouraging and supporting him and caring for his needs while Paul was a prisoner in his first imprisonment there in Rome. We have in Timothy a great hero of the Christian faith. And although Scripture does not record what took place, the Fox's Book of Martyrs has a description of what happened in the life of Timothy. It says, after Paul's second imprisonment, where Timothy went to Paul and Paul ultimately was martyred in Rome, Timothy returned to Ephesus and remained as the pastor of Ephesus all the way up into 97 AD, almost to the end of the century. And in that year, 97 AD, during a pagan celebration in the city of Ephesus called the Katagongion, Timothy severely reproved the people who were in that procession for their wicked idolatry. And this antagonized these partygoers so much that they beat Timothy with clubs in so dreadful a manner that, as Fox's Book of Martyrs records, he expired of the bruises 2 days later. Timothy is a great hero of the faith, and he's an example of what God can do with one man's life who's turned over to the Lord Jesus Christ to serve him, and Timothy served him well. So Timothy was with Paul as the letter was being written to Philemon, but then notice the recipients. It's Philemon and Apphia. It is apparent that this is husband and wife, Philemon and Apphia. And we're going to see later that we learn that they were Christians and they were slaveholders. Yes, they were slave owners. They were wealthy and they had a very large house, a house large enough to house a house church. The church met in their home. And then the final mention of the third person is Archippus. And it appears that Archippus was pastor of the church that met in the home of Philemon. If you're there in Philemon, if you just turn back a page to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17, this letter to the Colossians was written at the same time Philemon was being written. And notice the instructions to Archippus. And Paul says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." And so Archippus was the pastor of a church that met in the home of Philemon. Now let's think about that, that there was a house church here in Philemon's home. You see, when you hear the word church, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Isn't it usually a building? And don't we say on Sunday, well, I'm going to church on Sunday? Rather than realizing that, wait a minute, I can't go to church in the sense of going to a building, because the church is not a building. The church is a body, just as I shared with the children this morning. It's not a building. It is a body. The church is a people dedicated to worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who Christ, having redeemed, has made into one body, the body of Christ. When we look at the history of the church, we find in the first 300 plus years of the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ, they never met in a building called a church building. They never met in a structure that was dedicated to worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They met primarily in homes, house churches like the home church here of Philemon. And sometimes they met in other unusual and awkward places, like in the catacombs, in order to avoid the persecution that was taking place all around them. And so the church is not a building. Now, that's not to say that a building cannot be a useful tool for the ministry of the Lord, but the church building, so to speak, is not essential to the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in building his kingdom. In fact, when you look at the 2,000-year history of the Church of Jesus Christ, the relationship with buildings doesn't at all encourage us to think that the building is an essential part of what God is doing. In our day, it's interesting to contrast what's taking place with the Church of Jesus Christ in these United States with the Church of Jesus Christ in China. Do you know the Church of Jesus Christ in China is growing explosively? The numbers are even hard for anyone to keep up with. And the church in these United States of America, according to those who are researching this, they would see a decline taking place. For example, Pew Research has tracked a decline in the percentage of Americans who claim to be Christian. In the year 2007, they found 8 in 10 Americans claimed to be Christians, self-identifying as Christians. But 7 years later, just 7 years later, it was only 7 in 10 that said they were Christians, a significant change in that short period of time. Other statistics show that the decline taking place in church attendance is going on in these United States. Another study that Pew did found that half of Americans, 46.5%, now identify as Protestant Christians for the very first time in the entire history of these United States, including going back into the colonial era. To have less than a majority of Protestant Christians in America is extremely unusual and has never occurred before in the history of this nation. Those who are studying this say there is a decline. It's not happening rapidly, but a steady level of decline, even though the religious involvement in the United States continues to remain high in comparison with other countries of the world, there nonetheless is an unmistakable decline in America. Consider the fact that almost all churches, 95 plus, maybe even 99% of the churches in America today, are government-approved churches in two ways. They're 501c3, which means the IRS approves them, which means they're under the thumb of the IRS, or they are incorporated churches. That is, the state government has approved them, and they are under the thumb of that state government. And these churches, by and large, own a building that's either owned by the congregation or by the denomination. So the church in America, government-approved, by and large, owning buildings, by and large, is in a decline. Contrast that with a church in China. There is an official government-run church in China called the Three Self Church, but it's controlled by the communists. That's right. The pastors have to submit their sermon to communist censors for approval before they preach. And only what the communists approve of can be preached in the pulpit of these Three Self Churches. The result is that most Christians in China do not attend the government-approved churches for obvious reasons. Instead, the underground church or the unregistered church or the house churches in China are where Christianity is growing explosively and vibrantly. It's very hard to get accurate numbers because, again, this is a movement that's secret to a great extent, under the radar to a large extent, but many estimates are well beyond 80 million to well more than 100 million Christians in the house church or the underground church or the unregistered church movement. Clearly, the church in China is growing and growing through house churches, unregistered churches that are not under the government's thumb. While here in America, the church is declining, and it is so in primarily churches that are registered with the government, controlled by the government to some extent, and own their own buildings to some extent. Interesting, one researcher said this: what goes on in China should matter to the church worldwide because soon it will be the country with the highest Christian population. Imagine that. China, officially atheist and communist, Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. It's going to have more Christians than any other country in the world not too soon. We need to understand the nature of the church and as God designed. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following describe what the function and the structure is that God has built into this body that is his church. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he, referring to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Notice what these gifts were given for. They were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the whole design of God giving certain gifts to evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so on, is that they would equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It is not the so-called professionals that are to do the ministry. It's their task to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And notice how he describes what that's going to look on in the next verses. But speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him, into Christ in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So God's design is that this organic institution, the church, would grow as every part gifted by God and called by God fulfills its part in the body of Christ. If every part is doing its part, as I shared with the children, that whole picture of the body of Christ is every part is different. Every part has strengths, it has weaknesses, it has those callings that are different from one another. But if every part does what God has called and designed them to do, the entire structure, the entire body of Christ grows into the maturity that Christ designed us for. And this is God's plan. God's plan for a true redemption of humanity, a true redemption of the men and women who come to faith in Jesus Christ within this body, the body of Christ. And pastors and teachers such as myself, we're called to effectively equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so my task is to help you discover your spiritual gifts, your calling, your talents and gifts that God has placed in you in the body of Christ so that you can fulfill what God's place is for you in his kingdom. The body of Christ grows as each member of Christ is knit together with the other believers. And this is how the church is described. It's not a corporation. It's not a business in the sense that we think of. It is instead a body. It is an organic living thing that God has ordained and created. It won't work, however, unless every part of the body does their part. The image of the human body given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says, you know, if the eye should say to the ear, I don't need you, well, where would it hear? Or likewise, if the hand were to say to the foot, I don't need you, every part of the body is needed. And the business of the body as an organic living being is to accomplish the work that Christ has given us in this world. Every part doing its God-ordained duty. And so rather than comparing ourselves with one another, we ought to be grateful for those differences and those strengths that each of us has, appreciating this is part of God's design for us. He's made us each unique, and he's made us each to fulfill his perfect plan for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If each believer fulfills the calling that he has, if each believer is involved in edifying the other members of the body, then the maturity of the body grows exponentially. You see, as Christians, we understand that God has placed us in this world to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to lead others to faith in Christ, to build that kingdom, build that body as we grow. And what we do is gathering together on Sundays to worship and honor God and to be equipped from his word so that we can go into the front lines of the battle, that we can interact with those people at school, those people at work, those people in our neighborhood, even those people in our family who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that he can use us to bring the lost into his kingdom. And then once they come into his kingdom, he can use us to make disciples of them who themselves will be transformed by the power of God. You see, the church is God's light in this dark and corrupt world. And the Christian life is never meant to be lived off in the sidelines away from the battlefield. Rather, it's to be lived right there in front of those who are lost in this world, presenting the good news to them of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You remember that phrase in Romans 8 that we looked at earlier, the glorious liberty of the children of God. That glorious liberty of the children of God is first revealed in us, for when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are suddenly delivered from the bondage of sin, the bondage of death, and the bondage of hell. And as we grow together, our group as a body is walking in that glorious liberty that we have in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we are a light of liberty to the world around us that they could see as they look at us what it is to live in the freedom and the liberty with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, we quickly learn that obedience to Christ is where true blessing and true liberty is. When we disobey, when we sin, we don't find blessing. We don't find liberty. We find bondage. But it's as we walk in obedience to Christ, we walk in that liberty. And we are a witness to those around us that true liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you please. That's anarchy. That's not true liberty. True liberty is not to be in domination to another wicked human being who is going to dominate us as the Marxist would have. Those are not liberty at all. True liberty is to walk in obedience to our loving Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where we experience true liberty. You know, when we think of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is much despised in our culture today, much mocked and much ridiculed. And many times people look at it and say, well, obviously the church is very ineffective. It's not accomplishing anything, and it is impotent in light of what's happening in our culture. But that's not so. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ promised, I will build my church. That's right. Jesus promised that the church will never fail. The gates of hell will never prevail against his church. It is that glorious liberty of the children of God that is the future. And we know that we are part of that future. It's interesting. Years ago, an architect built a construction project for an international exposition in the 19th century. And the structure was ugly by many people's estimation. It was a monster, and it needed to be torn down and not even constructed. They demanded it be torn down as soon as the exposition was over. And yet that architect was not swayed, because the way he conceived it, it would be a lasting monument that people would look to and have great pride and respect of. So with loyalty, he defended it from those who wanted it destroyed after the exposition was over, because he believed and he knew that it was destined for greatness. And today it is one of the great architectural wonders of the world, and it stands as the primary symbol of a certain city in France. That's right, Paris, France. The architect was Gustave Eiffel, and he fought many who thought his construction a rather ugly thing. He defended it. He stuck by it loyally. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many critics of the church. There are many who despise it, many who mock it. And yet Jesus Christ has promised, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will be ultimately victorious over every attempt of the enemy to destroy it. Indeed, Jesus loyally defends his church. He promises that he is praying for his church. He's using his church to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Outsiders may criticize it, may mock it, may detail its blunders, but Jesus Christ, the architect, knows that this structure, the body of Jesus Christ, is destined for greatness, is destined to rule the world. Do you know that? When Christ returns to this earth for 1,000 years, he's going to rule through us. That is, he will be the king on the throne in Jerusalem, but we will be his sub-regents around every corner of this world. His saints will rule the world. His church will rule the world with Jesus Christ. You know, we've talked about the book of Philemon. The epistle is really an epistle that deals with the issue of slavery. And slavery is actually directly addressed with the very nature of the church. First of all the saints are equal before God. There is no man bond or free, no man that's Jew or Gentile. All are one in Christ. And so the very fact of what it means to be a saint is to be equal before God. And therefore, all distinctions are abolished in that sense. All the saints, first of all, are all essential parts of the body of Christ, as we described. And so if someone, we're going to talk about Onesimus as we get through this book, but if Onesimus is a slave, he is just as essential to the body of Christ as Philemon, his master, is. No one is more important than the other. The liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God will ultimately revoke all forms of bondage, because it's Christ and Christ alone that can set the captives free. And spiritual freedom comes first. You see, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are spiritually set free when we come to faith in Christ, and that spiritual freedom is the advance guard of the complete freedom we will have when Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, liberty, true liberty, is nothing less than complete obedience to the commandments of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Liberty is doing what we were designed to do by God in obedience to His holy word. You know, when we come to faith in Christ as Gentiles, we assume that it's very difficult for those who are not Gentiles, for those who are Jews, to come to faith in Christ. And yet, we know in the early church, everyone was Jewish, and it was only the Gentiles that began to come into the kingdom. Well, today, that's been turned around. But God can still reach into the heart of those who will not hear the good news from even the New Testament. Think of this young converted Jewess, a daughter of a New York rabbi. She tells the story that, she says, my father taught me to read the Bible in Hebrew when I was a young child. We began at Genesis and read through the Old Testament, well, the Hebrew Bible. And she says, when we came to Isaiah, he always skipped the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I asked him why. Well, he said, it's not necessary for Jews to read that chapter. And I became more curious. Really? I asked him, who then chapter 53 was for? And he said, oh, that's for the Christians. And I asked him, why is the Christian Bible what is the Christian Bible doing in our Jewish Bible? Doesn't make any sense. And he became very angry, told me to keep quiet. He said it was not necessary to read that chapter. And I often wondered why God would put something unnecessary in the Bible. And so, secretly, she says, I copied the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and I carried it in my stocking for 2 full years until I came to America, the free country. I looked at that chapter, Isaiah 53, every night and every chance I could without being seen. I took better care of that paper than people do of their money. And through reading that wonderful chapter, I was led to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was walking one day in New York City, and I heard a lady reading Isaiah 53 aloud. And I came and talked to her, and she explained that it referred to Jesus Christ, and He has become my Savior. See, Christ enters our heart, becoming our Savior, transforming us, placing us in the body of Christ in order that we can accomplish the great work that He has given to us to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in preparation for His soon coming. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, our Father, we rejoice and praise You. We are so grateful that You have shown Your mercy to us. You have brought us into Your kingdom through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have made us part of the body of Christ, and You have given us gifts and abilities to serve You in building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ, which is the vanguard of the coming kingdom when You will rule every corner of this earth, and there will be perfect peace and perfect justice. Lord Jesus, we want to be ready for Your soon coming. And so steel our hearts to persecutions that may come. Steel our hearts to criticisms and discouragements that may come our way. Instead, Father, fill us with Your Spirit so that we might joyfully serve You and fulfill Your purpose in using Your body, the body of Christ, to prepare the road for our coming Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in His second advent. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha.